Today we're in Romans chapter 12. Continuing where we left off before our missions conference and before Malcolm McGregor came to be with us. And that section of Scripture which talks about relationships within the body, that we're first of all to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to the Lord. And we're then to consider our function, our place in the body of Christ, noting with sober judgment the gift that has been given to us, since each of us have been given a measure of faith. Then, beginning in verse 6, having gifts that differ, according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who contributes in liberality. Would you believe that that is where we are this morning? He who contributes in his liberality. I have a confession to make about expository preaching. When I begin a series of messages from a book of the Bible, I don't plot out in advance a detailed outline of where I'm going to be each particular Sunday. I just feel led of the Lord to go with that particular book and sort of don't know when I'm going to, how fast I'm going to go or when I'm going to come to any particular point or even when I'm going to close it. So when I began with Romans the first Sunday this year, I had no idea what the topic would be on the first Sunday of December. And would you believe, here the Lord work out circumstances. We've had a missions conference. We've had a seminar on financial stewardship. And the pastor gets up and says, our sermon this morning is He Who Contributes with Liberality. It reminds me of an occasion when I was a student at Fuller Seminary. The seminary had about 300 students at that time, about 30 of whom were women who lived in the women's residence there, a nice three-story house, Mary Slessor Hall. And every once in a while, the girls would throw a party and invite one of the guys' dorms over, and we would have a good time, and sometimes the guys would be responsible for putting on the program, and fell our dorm's lot to that particular evening go over to Slessor Hall, and it fell my lot to be the one who was to give a humorous speech at the occasion. And so, in the best style from the Ozarks from which I had come, given the kind of preaching to which I had been exposed, I stood up and said, you know, when Scripture says something once, it's important. And when Scripture says something twice, it's very important. But when Scripture says something three times, you better underline it and put it in caps. It is crucial. But if it goes on to say something five times, you know there can be no question at all. The Scripture five times says, greet the brethren with a holy kiss. So the Scripture, just as it has more than one thing to say about kissing, has more than one thing to say about giving. And we're in that section on Romans which speaks about gifts which bless the body, which motivate the body to service. And the gift of giving is a motivational gift to meet needs within the congregation and within the work of Christ. We've indicated as we've gone through each of these gifts that in a certain way, a measure of the gift is present in all of our lives. We all at one point or another need to be prophetic to distinguish between right and wrong and to hear the word of the Lord in a particular situation individually. From time to time, we're all called upon to teach, maybe just within a family situation or a one-to-one setting, but from time to time, we're called upon to do that. Or on occasion, we are called to exhort, that is, to encourage other people. On other occasions, we're called to serve. On other occasions, we're called to give as well. So when we look at these gifts, it isn't an idea of going through and saying, well, I don't have to do that because that's somebody else's responsibility. There's a certain commonality that runs through all the gifts. But in a special measure, a gift of grace rests upon certain persons in the congregation to be especially effective and outstanding and in a leadership role in terms of concretely exercising these gifts. And such is to be the case with the gift of giving. The word which Paul uses here for giving does not come across as simply as the English word to give. It is a linking of two words which means with to give, or to give with. It has the sense of impartation. It carries the connotation that the giver is a person who doesn't simply communicate a possession, but when the person gives, they share out of their very life as well. They are giving something from their life. And because of this, I think I can say very authoritatively that a person who has the gift of giving, you will find to be an extremely supportive type of person. A person whom you naturally look to in a time of crisis or need to provide spiritual, psychological, emotional, and financial counsel and support. In contrast, a person who is not a giver is I would almost say, and I can't think of an exception, you may be able to think of one, but a person who is kind of self-centered and stingy, by and large, is not a supportive type of an individual. If you don't believe this, think through your family at this Christmas season, your immediate family or your family at large. And surely in every family there must be someone who is a Scrooge, whom Christmas for whom Christmas is not a delight at all. And their major concern at Christmas time is just how to get through it with the minimum amount of effort and embarrassment possible. You know, it just kills them to give. And whatever they have given is just kind of like throw the dog a bone sort of giving. And we know that if we don't give, the dog is going to get hungry and yelp. So if we can throw the dog a bone, it'll keep the dog quiet for another year. So this non-supportive, non-giving type of person generally tends to give non-useful junk because they're not really motivated to minister to other people's needs. And by and large, if you look through your family, that kind of individual is not the one you lean on when you need someone to lean on. Now, it doesn't require money, by the way, to be a giver. There are some givers in families that have extremely little. The best gift, for example, my brother, who is a real giver, the best gift that he ever gave was one year when we were children out on a mission field, and it came Christmas time, and he had no money, and the family at large didn't have much money around at all. My brother had a nickel to give my dad a Christmas gift. That was all he had. He went out and he bought a piece of solder for my dad. Now, my dad didn't even have a welding instrument, you know, but solder was what he could get for a nickel. And he gave all he had. And it still is the most talked about Christmas gift ever given in our family. Selfish person is non-supportive. Generous person who has giving, especially that has the gift of giving, is an immensely supportive person in the body. This supportiveness, this word for giving, is used some 5 times in the New Testament. It's used in Luke 3:11 to describe the giving of both food and clothes. It's used in Romans 1:11 where Paul tells the Romans, I want to impart to you, that is give to you, some spiritual gift. So it doesn't always have to relate to something material. It's used in Romans chapter 12:8, our text for today. It's used in Ephesians 4:28 in a very striking passage. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may be able to give to those in need. Let the thief no longer steal. The thief had been a taker. Now he is to become a giver. Instead of taking from others' lives, he is to give from his own. And the purpose of work in the converted thief is to then give. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:8 uses this word gift once more to describe the gift of personhood. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. We were ready to give to you, share with you our own selves. Well, given the fact that giving is a very supportive ministry, and that not being a giver means, by and large, we're a non-supporting person, we'll do something that is I've tried to do with each of the motivational gifts, and select an example from Scripture which best demonstrates that gift in operation. Perhaps the person that best demonstrates the gift of giving within the Scripture, other than our Lord Himself, is that of Abraham, the Old Testament patriarch. He is a person of whom, when you look at his life, you recognize, now, there is a person who had the gift and the grace of being a giver. 4 qualities I want just to briefly note in Abraham. One quality in Abraham that we see is that he is described in Scripture as the friend of God. James 2:23. The only time that title is ever given to anyone in Scripture, the friend of God, and it's used exclusively of Abraham. Now that's not to mean that God didn't have any friends in the Bible. But that for Abraham, uniquely, he shined as the friend of God. I would dare submit that when you are choosing your company of friends, you choose people that have a kindred spirit with you. And God, who by His very nature is a giving God, John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, finds in human form a partner with Him, a friend, who, like God, is not afraid, if called upon, to Himself give His only Son. Friend of God, Abraham is called. So we see that people who are stingy and selfish, by and large, are not easy to make friends with. But Abraham, like those who are generous and outgoing and supportive, friendships can be easily established with. And God looks for that kind of a character, Abraham. Abraham is a real contrast to a couple of people that are given in the Lord's parables. The Lord taught about a person who was not God's friend, a person whom He describes as a rich fool, who in Luke chapter 12 looks around at all of his assets, and he maybe has nine figures at the bottom line of his financial statement. But he comes and he says, you know, this is not enough. I will pull down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. Now, the problem with this man was not that he wanted to increase his inventory, for that in business can be a very advisable thing to do. The problem with his life, as Jesus defined it when He spoke His epitaph, was this: so is he who lays up treasure for himself and not rich toward God. His problem, that whatever he had simply went for himself and nothing moved out of what he had toward ministry to God or ministry to people. Now, when we look at Abraham, we'll find just shortly when I make reference to it that when he finished following God, he had more than when he started with. So it's not Jesus' dictum against increasing goods, but it's the way that one hoards what they have. Another story which Jesus told, which is a contrast to being a friend of God, is that of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, where the rich man dines sumptuously every day and dresses in purple linen, and he has outside of his door a beggar whom the dogs lick his sores, an Oriental custom. No, nothing is ever said that the rich man was mean to Lazarus. He didn't kick him out of his gate. He didn't even sick the dogs on him and say, bite him instead of lick him. You know, I mean, his problem was that he thought it was perfectly natural that he should live in his isolated world and Lazarus should live in his, and that he shouldn't do anything about the need which was so evident right before him on a daily basis. And so Abraham, the friend of God, speaks to the rich man in this parable which Jesus taught. And he says to the rich man, now remember, Abraham is a friend of God, knows what God feels and likes. He says, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things. And I would underline that word, received. That was the point. He never gave. It never went through him. He simply received them and they got stopped up against his personality like water against a dam. It never went through and out. So Abraham is a friend of God. Characteristic of givers is this friendship quality with God and with others. A second quality to Abraham as a giver is that God entrusted him with assets. It's very difficult to give if you don't have anything to give. Now, all of us have been entrusted with something. You may feel like it's very, very little. Maybe all God's entrusted to you right now is time, or beauty, or strength, or vitality. But as the song goes, little is much when God is in it. And you know, it's when we use what we have that God is able to add and to increase. There's a biblical principle which says, Jesus taught it, to him who has, more will be given. But to him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. I think I've told this story once or twice years ago in the congregation, but I'll suffer those of you that have heard it and tell it again, so many of you haven't heard it. Where this principle became a living reality in my life was when I was a freshman in college. I wanted to be part of a gospel singing group that ministered in churches on weekends. But alas, I had a voice that couldn't keep on tune. Now, I can carry melody, but I cannot carry harmony. It's no way. So I couldn't be part of a gospel quartet. I said to myself, what can I do? I know what. I can be a pianist. One major problem was I didn't know how to play the piano. But being a freshman, and therefore knowing everything, I said to myself, I'll be able to learn the piano real quickly. So I signed up to take piano first semester in college. And I walk in the first day of piano lessons, and the teacher, who happened to be a man, puts before me a Claire Thompson piano book for first graders, six-year-olds. It insulted my freshman intelligence. And I looked at that, and I inwardly rebelled in spirit. What made it really bad was that as I tried to play this crazy little six-year-old book, I couldn't make the notes coordinate with the movement of my eyes, with my fingers, and with my feet. It was terribly frustrating. I did learn the scale, a few simple songs. I can still play Rock of Ages with two fingers, which wasn't taught in the course, but I learned it as extra credit. When the end of the course came, I went out to the prof, Professor Ellingson, and I said, you know, I'm going to get on the dean's list this semester if I can get a B- in piano. He said, well, I'm really planning to give you a C-, which was an act of charity. Students, of course, know that on the transcript, minuses don't mean a thing, so that's why you always try hard to get onto the next level, get a minus. But I said, and I thought, I have got to get that B-. A 1 hour credit in piano is not going to keep me off the dean's list. So I said, look, I'll make you a deal. He could refuse it, but I'll make you a deal. I said, if you will give me a B- in piano, I'll promise never to take piano again. He said, it's a deal. Now, since that time, other than Rock of Ages, I haven't touched the piano. And amazingly, what I learned in that course has now been forgotten. The only thing I can find on the piano is middle C. And sometimes I miss it. But because I didn't use what I had, I lost it. The gift atrophied. And giving is that way. It is as you move out to take steps of faith and become a giver. It's the same way with all the gifts, whether it's teaching or serving or exhorting or showing mercy or giving leadership, whatever these gifts are, it is as you exercise them and use them that God creates in you then the greater potentiality to be more expressive of these gifts. So Abraham is the friend of God. God entrusted him with assets. When he began in Genesis 13:2, Abraham was very rich in cattle and silver and gold, the criterion of wealth in his time. But by the time he is an older man and his son is needs to arrange a dowry for the prospective wife of his son Isaac. When his servant goes to woo that gal, he tells the gal's father, "The Lord has greatly blessed my master Abraham, and he has become very great, and he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, men servants and maid servants, camels and asses." He winds up with a much larger inventory at the end than he had at the beginning. And surely Abraham kept the counsel of Scripture, which we all must keep in regard to God giving us assets. "Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth, or this beauty, or this personality. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth, or to have strength, or to have life, or any other quality." God entrusts him with assets, the second quality of his life, even as he entrusts all of us. The third quality about Abraham is that he lived a surrendered life. That clearly shows up in his life on a number of occasions. Four occasions in particular, it is really outstanding. To live the surrendered life does not mean that one is perfect. Wouldn't it be nice if we could simply at one time in our life surrender to the Lord in such a way that never again would we fail? Part of growing, though, is failing. It's getting up and walking again. And so we're not pretending that Abraham, because he was surrendered, then lived the perfect life. He made a couple of significant mistakes in his life, and it's very evident as you read the text of Genesis that he did. Mistakes maybe you wouldn't even think of making. They were so bad. Neither does a surrendered life mean, on the other hand, that you're a gutless kind of a dead fish, that you just kind of flop there in the Lord's hands and you have no will or spine of your own. You know, that's not what is meant. As Abraham lives a surrendered life, these occasions when he surrenders, when God first appears to him, he surrenders his location. The Lord says, "Get out of Ur of the Chaldees." Highly advanced civilization, he had a home, he had background, he had family traditions, relatives, wealth, the whole thing. "Get out, surrender that. I want you to give that up and trust me. Go to a country you don't know." So he surrendered his location. In Genesis chapter 13, in the new location that he's at in Palestine, his flocks and Lot's, his nephew's flocks, grew so large that the herdsmen were having fighting with one another. So Abraham took Lot aside and said, "Look, you take the land you want. Which do you want? The mountains over here? Do you want the plain down there? The valley?" Lot looks and sees everything well watered towards Sodom, and he says, I'll take it. Abraham, though, surrendered his life because he knew that his wealth depended upon God and not the land. God was his source, to use a phrase that I think is very important. God was his source, so he was able to surrender what on the apparent natural eye looked to be the most productive and say, Lord, you'll take care of me. Give here to my nephew. Another instance of his being surrendered is the passage referred to last week by Malcolm McGregor. He had no trouble with tithing, easily able to surrender that part of his assets which belonged to God. And the most outstanding mark of his surrendering, I think, is when he yielded up his son Isaac and was willing to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah, which later became the mountain upon which the temple of Solomon was built. He's the only person ever in Scripture to be asked to give up his son. In fact, the worship of the Hebrew people specifically forbade child sacrifice. Abraham was the one exemption, and God planned it as a model, prophetic model, by which his own people would understand the giving of God's own son, Jesus, into the world and what it really cost God by looking at what it was going to cost Abraham. But when Abraham has Isaac up on the mountain and is making the final preparations for the sacrifice, Isaac, this young teenage boy, probably at the time that's what he was, looks around and says, Dad, where is the sacrifice coming from? And Abraham, his faith so great in God, as he yields up his son, says, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Now, two things about that strike me. One is his implicit faith in God. God will provide. I don't know. But I'm giving what God asked me to give, and if he asked me to give it, I know some well, he'll provide. And Hebrews says that he believed that God, if necessary, was able to raise Isaac from the dead and restore him to him. That's how great his faith was. So he had a pure faith. But what also strikes me about Abraham's comment is that he says, God will himself provide a son or a lamb for a burnt offering. God will himself. Not God will simply provide a burnt offering, but God will himself provide. And I think Abraham then spoke prophetically. He didn't realize the full significance of what he was saying until that later time when we see in the Scriptures that on the cross of Jesus Christ, God had himself provided a lamb. He looked to God as his source during his life and lived a surrendered life. The fourth quality about him is that each act of surrender in his life was followed by blessing of the Lord. He surrendered his location to the Lord, and immediately the Lord appears to Abraham and says, to your descendants I will give this land. He deferred to Lot and surrendered the well-watered land to Lot, and immediately the Lord turns around in verses 14 through 17 of Genesis 13 and re-blesses him. He tithes to the Lord in Genesis chapter 14, and immediately the Lord after that turns around and blesses him and says to him in 15:1, fear not, Abraham, I am your shield, your reward will be very great. He surrenders his son, and immediately after that surrendering, the Lord appears to him and says to him, I will indeed bless you, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and by your descendants shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves, because you have obeyed my voice. Each time he stepped out in surrender, God blessed him by giving to him blessing and reward. Now, Abraham's, by the way, his motivation in surrendering was never to get. His motivation was to obey God. His motivation was to please God. You know, if a selfish person decides that they are going to use God like a heavenly slot machine, they are going to be terribly disappointed. Well, God, if it's true that you give to those who give, I want to get. So, here goes, you know, my 16 cents in the slot machine, and would you please kick out a quarter? You know, just because a person gives, if a person gives selfishly, it doesn't make them an unselfish person. They're still a selfish person. They're just a selfish giver. So selfish giving is not what Abraham is all about, nor what the gift of giving in Scripture is all about. It is that kind of a giving which gives because one wants to bless the Lord. One wants to bless others. And as the proverb says, the liberal soul shall be made fat. Some of you on a diet may not appreciate that, but fat was very important in the Scripture. It showed well-being. And rather than being narrow and constricted, it was to be blessed. So God will do this. Each act of surrender followed by blessing. And Paul tells us in Romans 12:8 that the gift of giving, those who give are to contribute with liberality. Now the word which is used for liberality may be used actually in two ways. One is literally what is here, liberality. The word is used again, same word in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 to describe the Corinthians and how they gave liberally to meet the needs of the saints. But the word also in other places can be translated simply simplicity, to give simply. sincerely. It's used in Ephesians 6:5 when we are told, obey with a sincere heart. Jesus uses the same word in Matthew 6:22, the adjective, which is related to the noun Paul uses. The eye is the lamp of the whole body, so if your eye is sound, or if it's simple, or if it's single, if your eye is single, your whole body will be filled with light. The picture underlying this word is that of a piece of cloth or other material which is neatly folded once without a variety of folds, which would make it more complicated. Hence the idea of simplicity, to be folded once. The word simplicity comes from a Latin word, simplex, which literally means once to fold. So, is it not possible that Paul, in addition to saying the giver should give liberally, he's also saying that there should be simplicity in giving and an unadorned nature to the giving, so that it is giving without false motives. It is guileless. It is can be given in secret. It is plain. It is pure. Now, those who have especially this gift, we all contribute, but to those especially who have this gift of contributing, it is not as recognizable a gift as, let's say, the gift of teaching or the gift of exhortation or the gift of prophecy, because the giver has certain restrictions on them. They cannot blare the trumpet before them and say, "Ah, I'm going up to do alms." They must give in secret, literally not knowing that let their left hand know what their right hand is doing. And so we'll never be able to say, "Now I would like three people to stand up here and I'm going to now identify them who have the gift of giving." It'd be terrible for them because they'd have their reward on earth, and it'd be terrible for you because you'd be tempted to run to them and drain all their assets. No, you wouldn't do that. But they make themselves known by their quiet and supportive way. And if you're in the body long enough, you begin to find out who it is that especially has that extra measure of giving, which is the gift of giving. Abraham quietly gave Isaac, the father, quietly and simply and liberally gave us the son. Now, in regard to the gift of giving, as we closed last week, so we close again this week, the most important thing you can give to the Lord is not your things, but yourself. And if you're here today and have never given yourself to the Lord, as we approach the communion table, we want to provide an opportunity for you to receive Jesus Christ and to open your life to Him. Because He has given you something, no matter what we give to God, we can never outgive God. Because He has given to us eternal life in Jesus Christ. Now, there are going to be some of you here today who perhaps have never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And you want to this morning. And you want to do it also without fanfare. And we're going to provide you just a very simple way to receive Christ today by saying, if you want to receive the Lord Jesus Christ where you are seated today when the communion bread and cup is passed, take it and hold it. And before you partake, as we're providing moments for worship and prayer, quietly open your life and in prayer, talk to the Lord. Form the words in your own mouth and spirit and just quietly say to the Lord, "Lord, I receive You. Lord, forgive my sins. Lord, come into my life. And as an expression of that fellowship that I have with You, I'm going to take the bread and the cup. You've made me a member of Your kingdom." And I would like, it would be beautiful, two persons in the first service raise their hands indicating that this is the first time they have taken communion as a believer. Some of you maybe years ago took communion, you weren't a believer. But today, as a believer, you're going to take communion for the first time. You may be taking it because you're making a commitment to the Lord right in this service. Or maybe within the last month you've made that commitment, or the last few weeks, and you have not yet had communion. I want to, in a few moments, give you just a chance when everyone is praying to raise your hand and say to me, basically, "This is my first Sunday at taking communion. I'm taking it as a new believer in Christ. Lord, we just ask that this will be done, that there will be persons in this auditorium today, whom You will save. But there will be persons here today who will open themselves to take communion. Their bodies, which are the temple of Your Holy Spirit, have taken in so many things which are unclean and impure. And now as they have brought that sin and impurity to You, now for the first time, that which is holy and sacred and meant to carry the stream of life, that in the bread we have the representation that You are the bread of life, and that in the cup we have the representation that You are the water of life, that Your blood is shed for our sins. As we take that, we will be in a spiritual sense taking Your nature into ourselves. You who are holy and clean and pure, replacing all that is wrong and evil and should be gone. And let the warmth of Your presence, like healing oil, pour through the inside of all of us, that purity and love might flow. We believe in You, and in this moment we confess You as our Lord and our Savior through Christ. Amen.